It's one of the great ironies of our age that we have unprecedented access to all kinds of information and yet seemingly have so many problems that are not addressed by that information, access to that information. It has been said, and I don't have the number off the top of my head, that knowledge is doubling at an unprecedented rate with the access that we have, especially with the internet and the sharing of information along those lines. But it affects the church as well. We have unprecedented access to God's Word in the form of all sorts of Bible helps, whether it's dictionaries, whether it's translations, whether it's commentaries, concordances, all kinds of reference information. And yet the true worship of God has never been more neglected. I find that great dichotomy in the world around us. We live in an age where there has never been a greater need, however, for people everywhere to know and to understand God's purpose for mankind. We just rehearse that in the fall holy days. We yearn for a time that is pictured in those days when all of mankind will know not only the purpose of life, but they will have the environment to live it properly. But in spite of that, in the meantime, we have a growing popularity, if you will, of those that have what they call a spiritual calling, wherein they see that they have no need for being part of a church, an organization, or they see no accountability to anyone else. God foresaw this attitude, if you will, and let's look at that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Part of the problem, if you will, with the knowledge, the access to knowledge that we have, is that people can become very independent in many ways. They don't see the need to be a part of a larger group. To me, that's one of the values of God's church, that we can come and we can share our lives, we can be encouraged, we can be supported, even corrected when that's necessary. But in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, Paul frames this in a very interesting way, and we'll explore this a little bit after we read it, where he says here, in talking to Timothy, and he's talking about Timothy's charge to preach the word, to be consistent in that teaching. And so then he says in verse 3, 2 Timothy 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." So, in other words, Paul is telling Timothy, until that time comes, make sure that you are teaching God's truth. And those that then will turn, as he says here, because they have itching ears, they do so because they're gathering, if you will. I call them grazers. People that go amongst all the various viewpoints, teachings, doctrines, all the other information that's out there, and they create sort of their own hybrid religion. I run into these people regularly, either through a phone call or email, and they're usually testing the waters. They'll call up and they'll say, "Well, I know that you believe this. Is that correct?" "Yes, it is." And eventually they'll get to a point where there's a teaching that they hold close, and they want to see if you agree. And it's usually the tipping point, because if you don't, then that's the end of the conversation, pretty much. To go back to this verse, in the modern King James Version, it says there's going to be a tickling of the ears. And I like that imagery. It's like the next interesting tidbit, that sensation of excitement, the next interesting item to add to their collection of thoughts. That they're looking for a pleasurable feeling or the euphoria of finding something new. And in many cases, unfortunately, with many of these individuals, of finding something new that they think nobody else understands. So today we're going to look at teaching in a spiritual context. Consider how we are to be proper teachers of God's Word. As we begin to address this topic, let me ask you then a question. Why is it important to be doctrinally sound? I hope for all of you that's a rhetorical question. I hope you understand why it is. Because doctrine is not a spiritual matter discussed much in the greater Christian community. If you tune in at all, if you listen or read any of their information, in most cases, they're not talking about hard things. They want to, the community, if you will, that attends church, they want to be comforted. They want to be encouraged in their daily lives without having to feel a sense of need of changing anything, even as Mr. Schmidt talked about. matters of obedience to God's instruction or changing their lives or what they do in their lives. They avoid these topics because they know it'll thin the ranks. They'll suddenly have less people attending, less people contributing financially, and so forth. But let's look a little bit further here at this verse in 2 Timothy. The word translated sound says they will not endure sound doctrine. In the Greek, it has a connotation of being measured against something. So there is a standard that we have to bear up to or to be constrained by. The word doctrine, when it's put with the word sound in the Greek, literally is translated healthful teaching, health, as in good health, healthful teaching. Some will even say in the Greek it's emphatic and that it's the healthful teaching. There is no other. And I find that very interesting to consider, especially in light towards the end of the verse where he says they will heap up for themselves teachers. And the word heap is really what you would probably imagine it to be. It's a pile. They collect things. It's not in any organized sense or fashion. It's just a pile of knowledge. Now, if I ask for a show of hands, and I'm not at this point, but do you know anyone like that? I know too many people like that, where they collect information and they sort of come up with their own hybrid religion. Someone who picks from any source that seems to be interesting, regardless of whether it's doctrinally and, sound or solid, as we read here. With that in mind, let's go back to Revelation 5. This might have been read wherever you were at the feast. I know where we were, it was read a couple of times, and I always find it intriguing to read because it does speak to a matter, a vision, if you will, of what we have in our future. Revelation 5:10, and the context is talking about Christ and his worthiness to reveal these matters. But then he also touches on those that he will be working with. So in Revelation 5, verse 10, he says, "And that he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." Again, we rehearse that, especially starting with Feast of Trumpets, when we're changed from physical to spiritual. And then, of course, our responsibility to assist Christ, especially in the millennium, but then even on beyond that. Some translations, and I agree with this position, will translate this that he has made us a kingdom of priests. And that changes the context, if you will. Because what is the role? What is the primary role of a priest? The primary role of the priest, especially in the Old Testament, was to teach God's word, to be the disseminator of that, to explain. And the priests were to preach God's word, not their own. They were not to decide what they liked, what they didn't like. They were not given latitude to downplay instruction that seemed too harsh or decide what God's word meant. They were not to interpret it. They were to explain it. They were to teach what God wanted them to teach because it's God's teaching. It's not ours. And in that respect, doctrine is extremely important to God. Let's turn next to Matthew 28. One of the opportunities I had at the feast was to provide the Bible study on Friday evening. And I gave the Bible study that I've given here on the church, New Testament church history. And in reviewing that information, I'm always reminded that one of the primary things that happened in that first century, even before the death of the Apostle John, was that you had dividing camps of viewpoints. There were two viewpoints. The one viewpoint was that what God gave to the church was what he intended for us to have and to build on. The other viewpoint was that what God gave us in the church was just the starting point, and we can decide what needs to be changed or added to or set aside. Two different views, completely different views. But Matthew 28:20 shows us that the latter view is not the proper view, where simply Christ here, in giving instruction to the disciples, says simply, teach them, meaning those that he would call later, teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I've talked on this especially this past summer a couple of times, this matter of doctrine is extremely important. And it's important that we do it the right way. If we follow God's instruction the right way, then there will be positive consequences that follow. Let's look at that in light of Mark 7, just a few pages over, depending on your Bible. In Mark 7 and in verse 7, one of the things that Christ then tried to show the Pharisees especially and others in the Jewish community of his day was that they were missing the intent of the law. And he was trying to explain to them what God truly meant. But they weren't hearing it because they were so invested in what they had developed, their own traditions, their own oral understandings that they had handed down. They saw Christ as a threat to that rather than someone who was coming to give them deeper understanding. And so as Christ then talks to them about this, he condemns them a bit. And he quotes from Isaiah here and he says, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." We see this especially this time of year, coming up on Halloween. And I always find Halloween a very sad thing because you have to look on the calendar in our area. You know, you go on the website, you see when Halloween is in our community, and you make plans to not be available that night so that you don't have to answer the door and you don't have to come up with all these things. The evil nature of the day aside, just the inconvenience of it all. But then we've got Christmas that follows after that fairly closely, and so many other false teachings in the world around us that are accepted. These are doctrines of men. This is instruction that's been changed over the centuries. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. This has always been God's viewpoint. He has always given his people the instruction that they need to understand how to live his way of life, how to be like him. To Mr. Warner's message, Mr. Schmidt's message, if we don't have that standard, then how do we know what to do? If it's not consistent, how do we know when is the right thing to do whatever? Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, God here says to Israel, as Moses records, he says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it." This is a matter of obedience to God. Again, if we don't have the right standard, then it puts us in a very precarious position. He says, "Nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the eternal your God, which I command you." So, but here's the problem. Just as the priests were to teach only God's word, we know they didn't stay there. Over the centuries, even after this point, up to the time of Christ, they changed a great deal of God's instruction. So by the time of Christ's physical life, the Pharisees had added so much instruction to what God intended, and the ironic thing is that they saw God's way of life as onerous, rather than all of the laws, all the restrictions that had been placed upon it. I always found that a very curious thing. I don't know how many of you have had interaction with those in the Orthodox Jewish community. I have. I've worked with several over the course of the years, and it's a very rule-driven way of worshiping God. But by the time Christ came along and tried to address this, they were missing so much that they saw him as the problem rather than them not having good understanding. Let's go next to 2 Timothy 3. They thought, much like I mentioned in my Bible study about the New Testament timeline, they thought that they needed to clarify God's teachings, that God did not make them clear enough. So in the Jewish community, Orthodox Jewish community, you have all of these restrictions, as I mentioned, things you can and can't do. And I used this illustration this morning. Here's what I have in my pocket. The only thing I have in my pocket is this. Now, most of you may not recognize that from a distance, but this is my oil vial for anointing. That's the only thing I carry in my pocket. If I was an Orthodox Jew, I would be breaking the Sabbath just by having this in my pocket. Do you know why? I'm working. How am I working? I'm carrying something. I'm not allowed to have anything in my pockets because then I'm working. That's how specific the instruction has become. I can't turn on a light Why can't I turn on a light? So if you're in a Jewish community and you want a light to read by, you have to turn it on Friday afternoon and just leave it on. Because once it's on, it's on. You're not doing anything. But if it's off Friday night and you say, well, I want to read my Bible, and you sit down and you turn the light on, you've just broken the Sabbath. Why have you broken the Sabbath? You kindled the fire. That instruction back here in the Old Testament had nothing to do with lighting a fire, turning on a switch, making light. It had to do with work. Kindling a fire as if you were doing manufacturing is really the context of that instruction. Well, if you're going to make a fire to melt metal, that's a whole lot more work than if you're just lighting a fire to warm up some food or to stay warm. But you can see these levels of things that they've added to it. And so in 2 Timothy 3:16, we have this clarification, if you will. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if we want to know doctrine, if we want to know what God wants from us, what He expects of us, we simply turn to His Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable to understand what God wants us to know. It's profitable for reproof, for clarification. It's profitable for correction when we're wrong, when we step aside, when we turn away from God's Word, to be reminded of what that standard is. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness, to know how to treat one another, to know how to have that interaction in the proper way with God. And any time we teach God's Word, we must make sure that we're using all of what He says. Because I find a common element in those who drift doctrinally is that they begin to pull verses out of context. That's called proof texting. When you look at one verse and reject the rest of what Scripture says. Or they only use selected verses. Or they go to so-called experts. Or they add to what God has said or hasn't said in a matter. And we have to be very careful how we do that. Sometimes we do it out of excitement. You know, it's especially with the fall holy days, it's very exciting and intriguing to speculate. And I'll just give you a simple example. What do we do after the last great day? As we follow through the plan of God, we see God working with mankind to bring Him into His family. And so by the end of the last great day, everyone that has ever lived or died will either be in His family or they will not be. And at that point, mankind, as we're aware of them existing now, as we exist now, that will no longer be. So then what? We don't know. We can speculate about all kinds of things, but it's not given to us now. That's for later. That's a very simplistic thing, but there are so many other things. We can look at prophecy, and we can be given hints of things. And I've known people to take them so far that when others begin to disagree with them or try to show them they're going too far in one direction, they get very upset. God gives us all of His Word so that we can be sustained and sound doctrinally and healthy spiritually. Not just what we like. You and I probably understand that better than a lot of people. People will pick and choose in the world of Christianity even. You know, they'll decide that this is okay and that's not. They become an authority unto themselves. It's not just a matter of what we can use to make us look good. It's not just the Old Testament versus the New Testament. It's not just rules that we add on top of what God gives us. You and I are to be teachers of God's Word. Revelation 5. We are to be ones that God will use in the future to teach the rest of humanity. Let's look just back a page or so in 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 13. Paul gives this thought to Timothy as well, where he says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound works which you have heard from me." Now, a pattern is a very interesting thing. I know some of you have worked with patterns in various forms and fashion. If you're making anything, replicating anything, you typically use a pattern. You can do this in woodwork. You can do this in dressmaking. You can do this in metalwork. You can do this in all kinds of things. Even in my art background, in the work that I did in creating catalogs, I called them templates. I didn't call them patterns, but there would be templates that you would use so you didn't have to start from nothing. You had a basis of what the page already had on it, and you simply added to it. Paul is reminding Timothy here, look, that pattern that God has established in his word, you and I should see those patterns. He says, hold fast those things which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. In another place, Paul makes it more direct. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. So this pattern is a very interesting thought as well. In terms of what we're talking about here today, it involves doctrinal purity. It's consistent instruction. It's living the example. And we'll add to that in a moment. But let's go back or forward, depending on your view, a little bit. Hebrews chapter 5. There's a caution that's added to this matter of teaching and remaining doctrinally sound as we interact with one another. But Hebrews 5 and verse 12, the writer here says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. This is a very sharp, if you will, condemnation that he's saying here. What he's essentially saying is, you guys are not where you need to be. You've not matured, because he uses that analogy. If we continue, he says, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. You know, a baby's digestive system takes time to mature. You can't give it heavy food. Can't give it food that needs a lot of digestion. It needs to be simple food, milk that can break down very easily and provide the nutrition until the body matures more. Spiritually, we're very similar. We should be careful that we're maturing the same way that God intends us to. By this point, for this audience that's being talked to here, Paul is telling them, I believe that the writer is Paul, that they should have been able to teach already. They should have been to the point of being able to teach others. And yet they weren't strong enough to even teach themselves, to make sure they were doing the right things. Well, this admonition really applies to us as well. We should be to that point as well. Even if we're young in the faith, we should be able to teach what we know, even if it's limited. Let's contrast that with James chapter 3. There's another thought that might seem to be a little incongruous here compared to what we just read in Hebrews 5. In James 3, verse 1, James is addressing a number of items in this book, but he begins this chapter by saying to them, be careful. Now, brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we should receive a stricter judgment. Now, how do we reconcile these? Hebrews 5 is telling us we should be able to teach. James 3 is telling us that be careful. Not everyone should be a teacher. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to this as we build some other things onto it first. Let's go next to Acts 17. In Paul's follow-through, if you will, as God gave him instruction to take the gospel message to the Gentile world, he went to a number of different places. And here in Acts 17, he has found himself in Athens. In the Greek world, they were very curious about things. They weren't so concerned about coming to the truth of a matter. They were intrigued by the process, if you will. They liked to think through different intellectual thoughts, not, like I said, always necessarily worrying about coming to a conclusion, but just to look at things from so many different directions. And so Paul comes into town, and as we read in verse 17, he went to the synagogues, and he preached the message. Some of the word got out, and so you had these different ones. Verse 18, the Epicureans, the Stoics, you can look up those philosophies. Those were schools of thoughts. And they were intrigued. They weren't very respectful. They said, what's this babbler saying? You know, they were sort of dismissing some of what he was saying. But nonetheless, in verse 19, several of them were intrigued enough that they brought him, that is Paul, to the Areopagus, and they said, we want to know more about what you're talking about. We're intrigued enough. We want to hear what you're saying. So in verse 20, he says, for you're bringing strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Now, you can look at this in light of saying, well, they they see some glimmer of truth? Do they want to know more? But it was more the Greek mind of they just wanted to have their ears tickled to see if somebody had thought about something they hadn't considered before. But Paul used that when we talk about teaching. If you go back and read the story, he wanders into town, and as he's going through Athens, he sees all of these statues, all these gods, this pantheon of gods. But then he saw this one pedestal that had no statue on it, and it was marked to the unknown. So the Greeks were covering themselves. In case we forgot anybody, this one's yours, you know, to the god they had forgotten. So Paul used that then to address them, to teach them. But we must be careful that we don't develop itchy ears. If we deviate from God's standards, it can become a short trip to look to other teachers. I've seen this happen too many times within God's church. And rather than looking for something new to satisfy our itchy ears, if you will, we need to make sure that we hold fast to what God has already given us. And that then begins to answer the question of that perceived dichotomy between Hebrews 5 and James 3. Let's go next to 1 Thessalonians 5. As a future teacher, especially in the family of God, we have a responsibility. One of the things that I've always appreciated about God's way of life is that God is not such a thin-skinned God that you cannot question and ask questions of what he is expecting. So in 2 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, we have this little short statement that is so powerful. Simply in the New King James says, "Test all things, hold fast that which is good." The Old King James says, "Prove all things." And that's a word we don't use much. Testing is a good translation, but we don't really understand the context from it as to what I think Paul was trying to say. Anytime you get something new or anytime you're going to make a big purchase, you're going to make sure that it's going to do what you want it to do. If you go buy a new car, unless you just have so much money you don't care, generally, you're going to go look at a car and say, will this car serve me well? You're going to sit in it. You're going to take a test drive. You're going to make sure that it has enough power for what you want to do in terms of the driving that you're going to do. You might need certain mileage depending on the driving that you're going to do. You may need a certain size depending on how big your family is or what you might need to haul around with you. Any number of things. But you're going to do a little looking around to make sure that it fits. Well, this is the context of proving. God says, look, take a look at my life. Put it to the test. I've told people, see, the problem with this is that once you prove it, then you have to do something with it. We'll come back to that thought as well. And I'm convinced that's why a lot of people don't go down this path. They know enough to know there might be something there. And if they never go there, in their mind, they can say, I'm not responsible. But that doesn't change anything, does it? The law is still there. If I go down the highway, whether I know the speed limit or not, the law is still there. Prove all things. Let's look at verse 20. Go back up one verse. The reminder is also, the caution is also, do not despise prophecies. And that word prophecy does mean the foretelling, if you will, of future events. But in a broader sense, it takes on the context of general teaching. Don't despise inspired teaching. Instead, verse 21, prove it. There's a double edge there. We need to make sure that we're staying close to truth, but we also need to make sure that we're not pushing something aside that we should be paying attention to. Let's go next to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, and in verse 7, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul is talking to Timothy, giving a caution, if you will, about what it would be like, especially in the latter days, that you would have individuals, as he says, they'll be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, blasphemies, and there's all this list that he goes through here. And so in verse 7, he sort of summarizes them by saying, they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's why, in part, I started out my message the way I did. Look at the knowledge that's out there and how much truth has been discovered. There's a lot of knowledge, but people don't know what to do with it. It's like trying to drink out of a fire hose. There's such a volume that's coming at you. Can you really even get what you want out of it? Ever learning but never coming to the truth. This matter of knowledge here that's being talked about has to do with discernment or acknowledgement. Again, if you go back up into the earlier verses, look at what mankind is rejecting. We see that replete in the culture around us. And so the discernment spoken of here in verse 7 involves knowledge. It involves steps. There's knowledge, certainly, but then we have to do something with the knowledge. Let me give you a simple example. We're by no means the only people that understand that the seventh-day Sabbath is God's Sabbath day. And yet, how many people follow through on that? I know people who tithe simply because they see the spiritual blessings that come from it. They don't know why. They don't follow through on other things. People that will have glimpses of truth of one doctrine or another, but they don't add to it. They don't develop it. They don't internalize it. So to that end, let me give you four levels of teaching. I've shared these with you before, but I want to do it again. Because we're talking about being priests. We're talking about teaching. So how do we do that? Well, the first step is that you have to know. You have to have the knowledge, the base, to begin to even know what needs to be taught. If someone was going to ask me to be a substitute teacher for math, they'd be asking the wrong person. Not my experience, not my knowledge base. So you have to know what you're talking about. This is the value of the Sabbath day. This is the value of the holy days. You and I come before God, and we ask in the prayers to be inspired, that God would inspire the speakers, that we want to know more of His truth. And so then we come before Him, and we do that. You have to know. The second step is, then, that you have to do. What does that mean? What it means is you have to put it into practice. Once you have knowledge, then you have to use it. And the old adage, what you don't use, you lose, is very true. You know, the example I used this morning was, I took German in college. I knew enough to converse and to move around. I know enough now to get myself in trouble. If I had to use it, I would probably say the wrong thing, and people would look at me funny because I haven't used it much. You end up losing it. So you have to act on it. So knowing and then doing. The third step, then, is that it has to become you. You teach to be. The interesting thing about teaching is that you learn more in the process of teaching, I'm convinced, than the students do. Because you have to have a much broader range of understanding. And you have to have enough understanding to be able to answer the questions that come your way. So you teach first to know, you teach secondly to become or do, and then you teach, I mix those up, you teach to do and then you teach to become. The last step then is that you teach to teach. You teach to teach others. You take what you know, you take what you've put into practice, you take what you've become, and now you use that to teach others. Look at the example of the Apostle Paul in Scripture. He called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees, which meant he understood those minutiae. He understood the physical restrictions and requirements of their system, if you will, and he did it well. But he understood later, he said, I counted that all as basically garbage, dung. Because he saw that he was missing the point. And so then we have his letters, all of these epistles. And you see what he knew. You saw what he acted on. You saw what he became. And then in an epistle like this one to Timothy, and also the one later that we'll turn to for Titus, he passed that on. He used that knowledge to teach others to live God's way of life as well. So again, those four steps are to know, teach to do, teach to be, and then teach to teach. let's turn to Romans 2 in light of that. Romans chapter 2. Because Paul addressed this matter, if you will, in terms of each of us individually. Romans 2 and verse 17, he says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and you make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, which we should be. Even in this day and age, we should be a light to the blind and a guide to those in darkness, whether they agree with us, whether they understand or not. We're still to live that example. Verse 20, you're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. Verse 21, you therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" And this is really the foundational element of all that I'm covering here. For you and I to be teachers in the kingdom of God, to be priests in God's family, are we first teaching ourselves? Because if we're not living it, even if we know it, we're not becoming it, and we won't be able to teach others. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? It has been said that Christianity itself has contributed more to those who reject it than any critic has. And the problem is right here, that people see hypocrisy. They'll see someone stand up and condemn stuff, and then later it's found out they're guilty of the very thing they're condemning. And it's not a matter of growth. It's a matter of pretending that's not my problem. It's not my issue that I'm dealing with. In order to be an effective teacher, we need to make sure that we're living it first. Let's go next to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 and in verse 1. Paul gives very similar instruction here to Titus as he gave to Timothy. And he begins here by saying, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." I always tell men that I give instruction to in matters of speaking, sermonettes, sermons, Bible studies, whatever, I try to encourage them, stick to the basics. You can never go wrong with the foundational doctrines. This is essentially what Paul is telling Titus here. Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then he elaborates. Okay, so this is not just talking about ministry, if you will. This is our interactions with each other. The older men should be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. That we should be these examples, and we should also then teach one another. And I'm convinced that one of the great weaknesses of our modern culture is that we do not pass down wisdom from generation to generation. Time alone doesn't allow it in many cases, but our families are so fragmented, we don't spend a lot of time together. And the wisdom to pass down, this is why you don't do something. It's easy to make laws. We forget the reasons why. The adage in business is, that's the problem with policies. If you make a policy, then you're stuck. You're boxed in. There was probably a good reason for the policy to begin with, but is it better addressed through teaching instruction, or do you want to make a thus saith, you know, where it's black and white, cut and dry? To continue here, then he goes on to give examples to the women. The older women, likewise, they should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. You know, to, again, pass down that wisdom and that understanding. So then verse 6, likewise, exhort young men to be sober-minded. When we're young, we think the world's our oyster, that we figured everything out, that we know how to do things. And so oftentimes we don't. But notice verse 7 again. We come back to this matter of a pattern. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Whether, again, people believe what we believe, whether they accept what we are teaching, whether they understand or whether they even agree with it, is not the point. They should be able to see in us at the very least, that we're sincere and that we're consistent. We believe that we live what we teach, this pattern of good works. Notice, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. There are a lot of people that get angry when you speak Scripture to them, when you show them from God's Word the truth. You don't have to try to change them. And I've told people this, look, you can, don't get mad at me. This is God's Word. You decide whether you're going to follow it. Right? It's you. It's you standing before God. I say this in baptism counseling as well. You need to make sure that you understand what's being asked of you, because it is your walk before God. Let's go back to James chapter 3. This supposed or somewhat of a controversy or a conflict that we had between Hebrews 5 and James 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we shall receive a stricter judgment. How do we reconcile that? How do we reconcile, on one hand, the instruction that we should be able to teach, and then on the other hand, that we shouldn't all want that? Well, the caution here is, as we read at the end of the verse, the caution is that if we're going to be a teacher, we need to accept the responsibility. Because God holds us accountable for what we teach. Because if they are indeed words of life, and we teach them wrong, we lead people astray, then that's a very serious thing to consider, isn't it? I'm sure you, as well as I do not want somebody to pretend they know something when they don't. Okay? Can you build this bridge? Oh yeah, I can build this bridge. But they don't know what they're doing. How good a bridge is it going to be? Can you fly this airplane? Yeah, I can fly this airplane. That's a pretty scary thing to be 30,000 feet in the air, hurtling along at 600 miles an hour in a thin aluminum tube. We want to know that people indeed are who they say they are, that they can do what they say they can do. And this is what James 3 is talking about. Yes, we should all be teachers, but we need to make sure that we're teaching the right thing. Now, here's the thing. We're not going to know everything, are we? So what do we do with that? Well, again, as I've told others, never be afraid to say, I don't know. You can always follow it up with, let's go find out. Let's go ask somebody else. This is the instruction we read earlier. Let's go ask an older man, an older woman. Let's go ask somebody with more experience, wisdom. Let's look at God's Word. Let's find out what was being said, what should be taught. Let's find out. That's never a bad thing. Because I'd much rather go that way than to teach somebody something and they come back and say, well, you said this, but look, here in Scripture it says this. Not only is it taken away from my credibility, I've led them astray. And here's the greater caution. Let's go to Matthew 18. This is how serious God looks at this. Because if someone is especially new in the faith, but even if they're not, God views us as children. We see that replete through Scripture. And He takes the matter of how children are treated very seriously. In many ways, because they're vulnerable. They're not physically mature. They can't defend themselves. In many cases, they can't express even what they need. But also because they're naive, and so they're trusting. These are good values, but it's a caution that we don't take advantage of that. Matthew 8:6 gives us this warning. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were drowned in the depths of the sea. Whatever we teach from God's Word, we need to be sure that it is correct. Especially if God is going to use this in the future to teach others. It needs to be based solidly in His Word. And again, there are times when you can simply say to somebody, there's not enough. I'm asked questions on a regular basis. They'll say, well, what does the Bible teach about X? And I'll say, there's not a whole lot taught about it. Now, I could pretend and I could elaborate and I could go on about things, but this should be in the back of all of our heads right here, Matthew 18:6. Do I want to go down that path and teach them something contrary to God's word? You know, we went, again, through the fall holy days. There are a lot of prophecies connected with that time coming, and I suspect it'll be a lot like the apostles in the time of Christ. In hindsight, it'll make perfect sense. There's a lot that you can look at, you can wonder, well, how is that all going to fit together? We need to be careful. If as a teacher we cause someone to stumble before God, then we're in a very dangerous place. And this is the caution that James is reminding us of. It's not to be feared, it's simply something to keep in mind. Because humanly, it's easy to love the preeminence. We love the recognition, we love the accolades, we love a title, we love being in a position of authority or whatever it is. But how many people have you seen, even in the Church of God, where that has gone to their head and it has led them out of the church? Or even to the point where they teach heresy before they leave? If we are a teacher, and we are called, all of us, to teach God's word, then we better be very careful about what we teach as doctrine and how we teach from God's word. We should be striving to internalize that we were given such a large data dump in the last month between all the holy days, feast days, Sabbath days. Look at how many messages we listened to. Are those just relegated to a notebook we put on a shelf and we never pull it out? Or does it become marching orders, if you will? It becomes guideline for what we need to do in the future. We have to be grounded well enough in God's word to be able to teach. It starts with us, and then we should be able to teach others. Because the matter of being a teacher of God's word is serious business. Are you preparing to teach? Are you prepared to teach? Are you prepared to be accountable in what you teach? Let's make sure that we are. Let's make sure that we know what we are to teach. Let's make sure that we practice what we preach. Let's make sure that we become what we teach. And then that we're able to teach others that same truth from God's word.